So good morning, Rocky Alliance. I would like to welcome all of those of you that are visiting with us here this morning. It is a blessing having you here. It has been a while now since I have been up here in front of you, and so for those of you that don't know me, my name is Don Baker, and I have recently rejoined the eldership team here at Rocky Alliance, and this morning I have the blessing of sharing the message with you. So although Carson dived into Proverbs a little bit last week, this week marks the first official message in our summer series. Our summers are usually a time when church attendance can be interrupted with summer travel, and therefore we try to have a series of passages that are not necessarily sequential in nature. This allows each message to stand on its own as a revelation of God's truth without having to connect the passage to the previous week's context. And so this summer we have chosen to look into biblical wisdom and how it guides us in our relationship with God coming from a proper fear of God. We will be going through the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job as we seek to extract God's truth from God's word so that we can apply God's wisdom to our lives. Now, as you notice, our atmosphere team has created a replica of God's word, depicting for us in visual form that our source of wisdom begins with the word of God contained within the pages of the Bible. And so the title of my message today is going to be, Where Do You Look for Wisdom? And before I actually get into the message, let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to come into your house and worship with your people this morning. And I pray that your truth would be imparted this morning, that we may live in right relationship with you, shunning evil. I pray that if there's anything that is of me and not of you, that it would fall to the floor, and that only your truth would prevail here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a number of years ago, I used to coach minor hockey for a living. Not that I made any money at it, but I spent enough time in the arena that I thought I actually lived there. As I tell the story, I need to be clear that I'm not telling you about this part of my life to draw attention to myself, but to demonstrate a truth that I've learned about imparting knowledge to others. Initially, I signed up to coach minor hockey because our kids were involved, and for me, I naturally signed up as a coach. As it turned out, I became recognized as being pretty good at coaching, leading a number of teams to very successful seasons, both parents and players making special efforts to recognize the knowledge and the skill that was learned by the kids throughout the hockey season. Rocky Minor Hockey also taking notice, as I was nominated for Coach of the Year a few times. But when our oldest son turned 12, we decided it was, as a family, that it was time for us to pivot out of minor hockey. And although I still got calls from parents trying to coax me back into minor hockey again. All of this to say that I don't think the recognition of my coaching ability was coming from a self-deluded vision of myself, and also not trying to be prideful, drawing attention to myself, because I also recognized that the Oilers were not seeking me out to coach their team. From minor hockey, we then moved into rec hockey, where again I coached and had success coaching in a much less demanding environment. But as our youngest son got older, he wanted to have the wonderful experience of playing minor hockey for a couple of years, and so we agreed to it. And again, I signed up to coach. This time around, however, the players and the parents had no idea of my background and my coaching experience. And as it turned out, the players physically as a group were not as good as they could have been, and mentally they thought they knew more about how to play the game than the coaches. So at the start of the year, I could tell I was going to have a bit of trouble with this group, and so I sought out extra help. By God's grace, I managed to find a guy that had just moved to Rocky. He was teaching at Pioneer School and spent some time playing in the American Hockey League. Now, for those of you that don't know, the AHL is recognized as a league that is a feeder league to the NHL. All of this to say that as a coaching group, we had a pretty good knowledge and background to the game, as well as being experienced in effectively communicating the skills that are needed. But when it came time for the players to transfer the skills and knowledge from practice into game situations, we made a little progress all year long. Many of the players knew more about the game and how to play it than did the coaches, and thus played the game from their perspective, which was usually reflected by the score not being in our favor. Now, I'm sure that those of you that are teachers can relate to this same experience. The growth in understanding and ability of your students has more to do with their desire to want to learn and grow in the information that is being given to them than it has to do with your wonderful ability as a gifted teacher. And as we look into our passage today, we will discover the same truths about God imparting wisdom to his people. We will see that true wisdom comes only from God. He created the arena and the game we call life. We, as players in the game, do not know in and of ourselves true wisdom, nor are we able to set the standard for what is truly wise. God alone holds these secrets, and he alone is the master coach able to teach anyone that is willing to listen. Secondly, we're going to be challenged to value the true wisdom God has revealed. To value wisdom, we must not only listen, but we must apply what we have heard. It is only through the proper application of wisdom that wisdom actually becomes wisdom and for us to be considered wise. Now, our passage today comes from Job chapter 28. The book of Job as a whole details Job's life as it is turned upside down by evil and the suffering that has resulted. A major part of the book is dialogue that occurs between Job and his so-called friends, who thought that they knew the reasons behind Job's suffering. But it is through Job's dialogue with his friends that we learn many erroneous thoughts about suffering, and as a result, we are given a perspective on evil and God's sovereignty in the midst of evil that produces human suffering. Job 28, in the original, is a Hebrew poem. It is found close to the middle of the book, and I believe the intent of inserting this poem in the middle of the book is to get the reader to start to reflect on something that is bigger, something that is more important than the events and the dialogue that have occurred up to this point in the book. Job 28 acts kind of like an important sidebar or interlude into wisdom, and I think the author is taking us over to this sidebar to foreshadow the important conclusion that is reached at the end of the book. Suffering is part of the human experience. It is wise for us, God's people, to recognize God's sovereignty and wisdom in the midst of human suffering, because suffering has always been part of the human condition. Job is just as applicable to those in Job's time as it is for us here today. So this morning, I'm going to be using the NIV version of the Bible. And because this is not our regular version, I will have the passages for you to read up on the screen. Job 28 is broken up into three stanzas, divided by the refrains given in verse 12, 20, and then the final conclusion in 28. So let's now start with Job, starting in verse 1 to 11. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness and they search out the furthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human suffering, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contain nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rocks with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. Verse 1 starts off by describing some of the great things man can do. Refining gold, smelting copper from ore, being able to look into the earth without any prior knowledge of where these important treasures are hidden. Man is being recognized for his ability to discover the scientific truths about what God has created. Man will travel great distances to find these hidden treasures, implying that man has great intelligence and power to make these kind of accomplishments. From a historical note, archaeologists have discovered an 8th century BC inscription beside Jerusalem's Pool of Siloam, which testifies to the sophistication of ancient tunneling technology. Our poem continues on by admiring the food that man is able to produce from the surface of the earth, and then again how thorough man is at being able to transform and gather the treasures found below the surface of the earth. Gold and a rock called lapis lazuli, which is translated sapphires in our text, all come from man's efforts. As another little side note, lapis lazuli is a deep blue metamorphic rock that when polished looks very nice. Today it is recognized by spiritualists and mediums for its imaginary powers of emotional and spiritual healing. It was mainly found in what we call Afghanistan today. Job continues by noting that no bird of the air, which has a far larger field of view of the earth's surface than does man, or beast like a lion, which has a far greater dominion over the land than does man, neither of them can find the hidden path to the great treasures. But man, by his intellect and effort, he alone can satisfy the rocks to find the treasures of the earth. Man alone searches and brings the hidden treasures to light. Verse 10 and 11 sums up the first stanza very well. Man alone, through his own intelligence, can tunnel through rock and go to the sources of the rivers to bring great hidden treasures to light. The author is acknowledging the intelligence and the ingenuity of man to complete these great things, to accomplish these great things. Now, I might parallel the accomplishments of man in the time of Job to the accomplishments of ourselves within the oil and gas industry in our time. It is quite amazing to think that mankind can understand where on earth to drill down 2, 3, 4 kilometers and then turn that pipe horizontally to drill another kilometer or two to find All of this is quite amazing intelligence, and technical ability is applied so that what we call black gold can be extracted from the earth. This application of man's intelligence is the foundation of our world's economy. It allows people all over the world to fuel planes, cars, trucks, giving people the ability to move and interact like never before in human history. So now let's move on to our next stanza in 12 to 19. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had with jewels of gold. Coral or sapphire are not worthy of mention, and the price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be bought with pure gold. This stanza begins by asking a couple of important questions. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? But where can wisdom be found? The author is acknowledging the great things man has accomplished and then asking, but where? Making a distinction between the great human accomplishments and true wisdom. Our tendency is to equate the great things that man can accomplish with true wisdom. And then to that end, everybody in their own eyes does great things, and thus in their own eyes, everybody considers themselves, to a degree, wise. But the author in verse 13 makes a distinction between man's intelligence, something man can develop, something man uses to accomplish great things, brought forth in the first stanza, with the real wisdom and understanding that must come from outside of man for man to be considered wise. Mankind, those on this earth, people like you and me, do not have wisdom within ourselves and do not on our own value wisdom for what it is worth. Verse 14 continues to highlight that the places on the earth that are beyond man's grasp, maybe this would be at the bottom of the ocean or in the outer reaches of space. And thus, despite the success of finding the Titanic or the voyage of Artemis II, those intelligent people and the activities that they have successfully completed have not produced or revealed the treasure that God calls wisdom. Verses 15 and 16 reinforce the idea that understanding and wisdom cannot be bought with the valuable things that come from this world. All of the gold, silver, onyx, or sapphires in the world cannot purchase true wisdom as if it were a commodity to be traded on the open market. Verses 17 through 19 again offer up a comparison of wisdom to the real things, to the great things of this world. The physical treasures of this world, crystal, jewels, coral, jasper, rubies, topaz, are not even worthy of being mentioned. They are not even in the same league as the wisdom that comes from outside of man and outside of the things of this world. So now let's move into our final stanza, verse 20 to 28. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. So this stanza starts off by asking, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Where then can wisdom be found? The first stanza showed us the great accomplishments do not lead to true wisdom. And now this last stanza reveals that no material thing can be exchanged for true wisdom. And then the author asked, where then? The author is getting the reader to think and reflect on some place that is beyond the things of this world. As we start to think of some place or someone that is beyond the treasures of this world, the author then moves on to give some answers to his questions. First, we learn that wisdom and understanding have been intentionally hidden from every living thing. People on their own cannot find or determine wisdom for themselves. It has been hidden so that man must look outside of himself to find it. Those that are living and acquainted with suffering and death, they hear rumors about wisdom and where it comes from. And I think that those dealing with suffering and death get to hear rumors about wisdom because they have been exposed to the reality and the finality of death. With death, man is forced into an honest evaluation of the game of life, unhindered by natural human biases and intellect that can distort true wisdom. In verse 23, we are being led to the start of the path that leads to the answers to the questions. This verse reveals someone to follow, not us to lead, but someone else to follow to find wisdom. It reveals to us a person. God is that person, and he alone knows where wisdom is found. We need to follow him. God alone sees everything under the heavens. God alone has established the forces of nature, the wind, the rain, and the thunderstorms. And because of his great power and position, God alone has evaluated and authorized true wisdom and understanding. God has tested it. He has confirmed the value of the truth, the value of the truth that is the foundation of wisdom. True wisdom is found when one important truth is believed and lived out. Fear God and shun evil. This truth, fear God and shun evil, is the gate that when opened reveals true wisdom and understanding. Believe it or not, the coach actually knows more about how to play the game than the players. This is true in the game of hockey and in the game of life. I also think it is also important to notice who God is revealing this secret to. It is to man. This is referring to mankind in general, which includes women. But notice, it's not to the beasts of the field. It's not to the birds of the air or to the fish of the ocean. It is to mankind, people like you and me, that God is revealing the secret to wisdom. Being made in the image of God, we are moral beings. And God wants us to fully grasp and believe that wisdom and understanding does not begin with ourselves or our thoughts, but it comes only as we fear God and shun evil. Wisdom is not related to intelligence. You could be part of a team that sent Artemis II to space and back again and still not have wisdom. On the other hand, you could pick bottles for a living and be full of wisdom. For myself, as I tried to grasp the phrase, fear God and shun evil, I asked myself, what does it mean to fear God and to shun evil? Are we supposed to be afraid every time God draws near us? And how does this truth fit with the New Testament, where we are told to draw close to God, calling him Abba Father? Abba Father is a title for God that reveals that God wants us to be in a close personal relationship with him, like a son calling a father daddy. This seems to present a bit of a contradiction for how we are to be in relationship with God to get his wisdom. Now, I think Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, can help us clear up this apparent contradiction. In the lead up to this verse, Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai after he has received the Ten Commandments. The presence of the Lord was powerful before the people through the thunder, lightning, and smoke that was coming from the mountain. Moses speaks to the people and he says, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will keep you from sinning." Moses is saying to Israel, don't be afraid. Don't let the emotion or the feelings of fear in this moment control you, keeping you at a distance from God. But rather, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will stay with you, producing a heart that shuns evil. The display of God's power and majesty was meant to develop their belief and trust in his power and majesty. This increase in trust through proper fear, not emotion, not feelings, was meant to empower Israel to be obedient, shunning evil. Moses, and by inference God, does not want their feelings of fear to lead them in their relationship with God. Feelings will come and go as experiences come and go, but belief produces a lasting trust that goes beyond the moment of an experience. As we read on in Exodus, we find that Israel's reaction to God on Mount Sinai was largely driven by feelings and emotion, because it was not long after this admonition from Moses that in their impatience, another emotion, they built a golden calf and became guilty of violating the second commandment. This lesson learned the hard way by Israel gives us an important point of understanding as we look to grow in godly wisdom. The fear of God that comes from within ourselves, producing an emotional response to the nature of God, does not produce wisdom. But the fear of God that comes from a trusting belief in someone more important, more powerful than ourselves, results in obedience, shunning evil, and this is the foundation on which wisdom is built. Now, it is easy to feel satisfied in the moment of an emotional experience of God, but it is the fear of God producing obedience, shunning evil, that allows us to draw near to God after an experience has passed, calling him Abba Father, developing a father-son relationship. Now, as I mentioned earlier in verse 23, it shows us a person to follow to find wisdom. It is important to note that this passage was written before the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, thus the phrase, God alone knows. But for us, we have the blessing of knowing the complete revelation of God, where Jesus himself is revealed as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Thus for us, wisdom comes in general from God, but more specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. This becomes important as we understand the application of Job 28 for us here today. Jesus, the personification of wisdom, through his obedience to the Father, gives us application for the truth of wisdom that we get in Job 28. As we think of Jesus being the personification of wisdom, let us turn to Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This passage comes after Jesus has just finished giving the greatest sermon on holy living and shunning evil in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gives nuance to sin that has never been heard before. Jesus also warns about living a religious life that is devoid of faith and fruit. Then at the end of the sermon, we have our passage where Jesus says to the people, "Be wise. Live the way I have taught you on this day. The storms of life are going to come. Build your life on the rock of obedience to what I have just taught. The storms of life are at their root difficult emotional experiences that come upon us all sooner or later. It may be the emotional storms of life through suffering like Job, or it may be the emotional storms of life that require patience like Israel in the desert. The storms of life are going to come. So build your life around a belief in God that is demonstrated through obedience, shunning evil. Living out obedience in your daily life becomes wisdom that will become a rock in the middle of the storm." Jesus is again reaffirming the kind of wisdom that comes from beyond ourselves as we play the game of life. It is not driven by emotion or feelings that come from within ourselves, but it comes from a deep, abiding trust in the Son of God being outside and beyond ourselves. Wisdom can only come from God, and it allows us to stand in the middle of the storm. This is part of our application for this morning. Live the game of life as Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. And I would encourage each of you to take some time to read through these passages on your own time. Come to understand the details of Jesus' teaching for yourselves, then apply them. Jesus, the coach, actually does know how to play the game better than we do. But more importantly, as I demonstrated at the beginning, a person's ability to learn new ideas and to put them in practice is not so much dependent upon the degree of skill that the teacher possesses as it is dependent upon the value that the person taking in the information places on the information. We have the scriptures and direct instruction from God and Jesus, who is perfect in his ability to communicate the information and the truth that we need to gain the benefits of wisdom. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we really want to know and then apply God's wisdom to our lives? Or are we satisfied with our own intelligence? Are we satisfied with the things of this world? Like the Israelites, are we satisfied with our feelings or our emotions being the foundation of our relationship with God? Or is belief and trust in the objective truths about Jesus going to draw us to fear, producing faith, leading to obedience? Being created in the image of God, we are emotional beings with feelings, and our emotions do enhance our lives. But our emotions were never designed to lead us in our relationship or our experience of God. So where do you look for wisdom? Do you value the wisdom of God enough so that you intentionally seek it out, knowing the fear of God by experience, producing obedience, shunning evil? Jesus is the personification of wisdom. Are you willing to trust him with your whole being, having your identity rooted in him, obeying him in all areas of life? Or again, are you comfortable with the identity that you find within yourself, being satisfied with your own feelings, emotions, power, and strength? I would encourage each of you to think about this as we leave here today. Be honest with yourself, because the way you play the game of life does reveal the degree to which you trust the wise coach of the game. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our minds to your power and majesty, that we may trust you more. Empower us so that we may shun evil and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.